Gospel of Luke chapter 22, and this morning we come to verses 47 through 53. And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. We've come to that time in the Lord Jesus' ministry as he has entered into Jerusalem, as he has taught his final lesson to the disciples, as he has gone to the garden with them to pray, in an agonizing prayer asked, as we saw last week, if there was any way that he could not drink the remainder of the cup of his wrath, of God's wrath, if there was any way for that, that God's will be done, even if that was not his will. We saw the disappointment of the disciples as he goes back to them and they are there sleeping with sorrow. And he calls them one final time to rise and to pray unless they enter into temptation. And then we come to verses 47 through 53. On what Luke tells us about the betrayal of Jesus in the garden. Now, as we look at this together, first of all, I want us to notice the mob's approach in verse 47. We are told that while Jesus is still speaking and still exhorting his disciples, urging them to watch and pray so that they don't enter into temptation, there is the appearance, the sudden appearance of a multitude. The word behold there has the idea of behold, of a sudden appearance, of a kind of a shock and a surprise. The disciples suddenly realize they are surrounded by a crowd, by a mob of men. And I've purposely chosen the word mob here. The word is typically used to describe a large, disorderly crowd. And in one sense, this is not a proper word to use. And I say it's not proper because in one sense, they were very orderly. They were united. They were very orderly in what they desired to do. They were very organized and united in their hatred for Jesus. And they had together a single purpose, and that was to destroy him. So in one sense, I confess that the word is not the best word, but in another sense, I believe it is an exact word. This word is very appropriate. We use the word mob as a descriptive term for a band of people bound together for criminal purposes. And that's what we have here is the mob. We have a mob of men gathered together for unlawful pursuits. And that's what they're doing. They're pursuing the most unlawful pursuit ever man has pursued. To put to death under a false trial the sinless Son of God, who in their presence had taught truth, who in their presence had worked miracles of healing and of goodness and of kindness. And their single unlawful pursuit is to find this man, a way to put this man to death. We're told later on that this multitude included chief priests who were the religious leaders, captains of the temple who were really leaders or soldiers of the state, and the elders who were the civil leaders of Israel. So we have the religious leaders, the state leaders, and the civil leaders coming together. Some were more or less responsible. There were some who knew just what they were doing. There were other soldiers there who probably didn't know other than the rumors of what was taking place. And they were there doing their job. But they were still all united in this single goal. And at the head of that pack, At the head of that mob is one named Judas. And we're told in this verse, not just that he is Judas, but we have the painful reminder he was one of the 12. With these words, we are reminded that this was one of Jesus' own disciples. As I study this passage this week, I wish in one sense I could erase our memories and our experience of this text. There's, in one sense, as I've been following along and trying to think of this in a fresh way, I wish I could tell you this for the first time. Because can you imagine at this point where you would be in the story? And what impact Judas, one of the 12, would have on you if you were hearing those words for the first time? Imagine the disciples, as they begin to understand, as they begin to comprehend, as they were even at the Last Supper together with Judas. And when Jesus says, there's one of you who's about to betray me, they didn't all go, yeah, we know who that is. But now they see. And they look up and behold the multitude. And there's Judas in the front of the pack as they see the dim torches through the trees approaching. And there at the front of the mob is Judas. This is one who for 3 years had been the constant companion of this privileged group of men. He was a disciple of Jesus. Judas had previously made an agreement, an arrangement with his enemies to betray the Lord Jesus, to lead him to a place or lead them to a place and a time which would be separate from the crowds, that they could take him without the problem of stirring up another mob, so that they could take him then to a false trial and condemn him in the darkness of night, where before people understood what was happening, he was already condemned and would already be put to death. Judas had agreed to go before this mob, to go into the group of his disciples in the midst of the darkness, find the master in the midst of the 12, and there to identify which one that those soldiers standing behind, watching, going through the darkness to the one he would go to and kiss. And that was the one they were given orders that was to be seized. The other ones, you may or not let them go, but the one that he kisses is the one we must get hold of. That is the leader. That is our target. So that's something of the mob's approach in verse 47. Notice number two, the betrayer's kiss, verse 48. We're told in verse 48, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And at this point, Jesus does not address the mob. He does not address the crowd. He doesn't even address his disciples. He addresses Judas as Judas is approaching him. He calls him by name, Judas. In Scripture, names frequently have important meanings. In Hebrew, and Jewish people would think through the meaning of the name of their child, and that would be kind of a verbal label for them. And Judas is a Greek equivalent to the old Hebrew term, which is Judah. It is the Greek equivalent to the tribe of Judah. So probably Judas was from that tribe, and his mom and dad named him Judas. We associate Judas as a bad name, but for them, Judas was a good name. It probably meant he was a descendant of Judah. And guess who else was supposed to come from the tribe of Judah? The Messiah. This was a tag of honor on this son. You are one of the proud and noble tribes of Judah, from whom the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and son, we give you a godly heritage because Messiah is coming from our tribe of men. And Jesus calls him by name, Judas, reminding him of his noble tribe, reminding him of his noble heritage. And then he asks this piercing question, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Why is it that you're using a kiss? This is going to be your last human interaction with me ever. It would have been more appropriate if Judas had come right out and pointed, here's the guy, or had come up and slugged him, or hit him with a bat, or anything other than a kiss. But a kiss was to display affection and friendship. A kiss was to display a degree of respect and reverence for one that was greater than you. In this context, the kiss as a disciple was a kiss that was a pledge of allegiance. He was coming up to him and said with a kiss, and the other gospel writers tell us that he says, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, one to whom I pledge my allegiance. All of that was wrapped up in that kiss. And Jesus asks, is this how it's going to go down? You will betray me, not by showing who you are, but you will betray me by a false picture of allegiance. In this last moment, can you not even be man enough to show who you are? Will even your betrayal be hypocritical? Will even your betrayal, like your life, be a lie? Can you not find the courage, Judas, in this moment to show who you really are? Will you dare betray me with a kiss? And by this, guilt is multiplied on Judas. He didn't even then give up a pretended show of respect. And how this is the case of many in our day who will live wickedly, who will give themselves to the world, and yet will not stop kissing the Son of Man in betrayal. Who will say, I am a disciple, while their wicked videos play on MTV and VH1 with half-dressed men and women committing lewd acts, and will stand while getting the reward, their reward, and say, I thank Jesus Christ. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It was in that moment the disciples realized who it was that was betraying the Lord. Their companion, this one with whom they had traveled, with whom they had preached, the one with whom they had the power to heal. Judas? He is betraying the Lord. We did not suspect this one, and who knows what ways of pain came. All of the conversations they had had with Judas, all of the fellowship that they thought that they had had with him, there's no indication they went, well, we always were concerned about Judas. He was always the outside marginal guy. There's no indication of that. So were they waves of pain or waves of anger? Whatever they were waves in a flood coming over them when they realized, when Jesus said, are you betraying me? They understood, it's him. This was such an enormous act of betrayal that Judas' name has become a term to describe one who has betrayed another while pretending to be a friend in our language. We probably don't know many Christian families that have named their sons Judas. A Judas kiss, the term Judas kiss is a synonym for an act of falsehood or deception. This was the final act of unthinkable falsehood. We remember that it was essentially a love of money and greed that festered like a foul disease in Judas' soul that brought about this moment. This, and the bright shining love of Jesus' ministry, was what darkness brought. Now, for reasons unknown to us, this is the last time that Judas is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. We're not told of the demise of Judas at this point. The reason for that is I think that Acts is part two of Luke. And in Acts, we are told what happens to Judas. But in the book of Luke, this is the last time he's even mentioned. We're not told that he goes off. We're not told what happens. But when we bring together the other witnesses in Matthew and Mark and John, we find out that after this point, at some point, after they take him off, suddenly Judas begins to feel remorse. And it's not a pretended remorse at this point. It is remorse. It is deep, despairing, hopeless remorse. And suddenly he realizes that the money jingling in his bag is blood money for the innocent. And he takes it back to those same priests and he says to them, I don't want your money anymore. I've betrayed innocent blood. What I've done is evil and wicked. And they say, you see to it. You take care of the money. We're satisfied. We're happy. And so in despair, and so as an act of remorse, he throws the money down. But then he goes and hangs himself and takes his own life in utter darkness, despair, and hopelessness. If he had at some time been attached to Jesus with real hope, I believe that it would have not ended this way, that he would have repented, that he would have said with Peter, "Where else will we go? Where else can I go now? Yes, I betrayed innocent blood. And yes, like what Peter is going to do, I have betrayed and denied the Lord. But with the Lord there is hope." But Judas sees no hope. He sees only despair. Krumacher, a devotional writer and theologian, wrote this: "In Judas, hell triumphs over him. Heaven forsakes him. And the hollow thunder of that question, 'Are you betraying me with a kiss?' The hollow thunder of that question still, 2,000 years later, rolls over the head of Judas in hell. How could I betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But lest we forget, unless we look at Judas with an unsympathetic lack of compassion, let us remind ourselves we too are capable of imitating this Judas-like act of treason. Please listen again to Krumacher. "If only that traitor's kiss had remained the only act of its kind. But in a spiritual sense, Jesus has still to endure it 1,000-fold to this hour. For hypocritically to confess him with the mouth, while the conduct belies or misrepresents him, to sing enthusiastic hymns to him, while trampling his gospel by word and deed underfoot, what is all this but a Judas kiss with which men have the audacity to pollute his face?" And in one sense, my brothers and sisters, every sin is a Judas kiss for the disciple. Every sin and every act of betrayal and every failure to walk with God and every failure to pursue Him and every failure to keep His commandments while we say, "Christ, I love you," is a kind of Judas kiss. Let us be humbled by that. The third thing I want us to see in verse 49 is the unnecessary question. What I consider an unnecessary question. As this is happening, in Matthew, Mark, we're told that Judas does kiss him, and he doesn't give him one kiss on the cheek. He profusely kisses him. And when the disciples, verse 49, who are standing around, see what's going to happen, they see the soldiers, they know what's happening, that there is going to be an approach by these men, that Jesus is going to be taken, they then ask this unnecessary question: "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And after all the light and all the teaching and all the understanding, even back in this previous to this chapter, in this chapter, they still don't get it. And remember, they only have two swords. Remember that? "Lord, here are two swords." Here's a whole cohort of soldiers armed to the teeth with leather shields and leather armor. And they've got two dinky swords. They're defensive swords. They're not long swords. Somebody's got some courage and stupidity at the same time. And they say, "Shall we strike with the sword? We got two of them. Lord, if you're behind us and your divine power is behind us, we can win." There's an act of faith here, but it's an act of stupidity as well. Because they don't understand. They still don't get it. The question did not even need to be asked. This is what Jesus had been living for, and He had taught them He was going to lay down His life for sinners. And the resounding answer is, "No, you shall not strike." But even before He answers, notice under Roman number 4, the impetuous strike, the hasty, the quick strike. This verse 50, "One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." The servant of the high priest, it was one who was a part of the official court that would help escort the soldiers into the high priest court to put him on trial religiously. And there he is as an official. And this might be a strike against the high priest and against the religious system. It's probably not just the guy nearest to him, but he sees who he is, whether he's a representative for the religious system. And it may be that he strikes. And we're told in John 18, it's our beloved Peter. Impetuous Peter. Peter, who still probably has the words of his Savior ringing in his head, "Before the night is over, you will betray me." And Peter still remembers his words, "Lord, I will go to prison for you and I will die for you." And now he's ready to show just how serious he is about that. What does he do? He reaches out, strikes, and literally detaches or cuts off or severs his ear. Don't think of a little gash in his ear. It wasn't a misthrown blow. He cuts his ear off. And it's either on the ground or the guy picks it up and holds it in his hand. But his ear is detached. It probably tells us, since it was that ear, what handedness that Peter may have been. But that's another unimportant thing. But here it is. He's stricken. Now, I want you to imagine with me what would happen at this point. There is this man in the high priest's servant, we're told in John 18:10, is a man by the name of Malchus. And there, the commentators will ask the question, why do we know his name? And some have surmised it's probably because he became a Christian as a result of this. We don't know that for sure, but John has the information that we need. He is Malchus. His name is Malchus. He is a servant of the high priest. And some say that he was a figure in the early church, eventually becoming a Christian in response to what Jesus does with him. Peter draws his short sword, rushes to the man, and with a single blow cuts off his ear. Now, what would it have been like there at that moment? It's night. It's late. You've got an adrenaline-rushed, filled group of men who are expecting a rebellion and an anarchy. They're probably not passively saying, "Hey, well, isn't that an interesting thing? He cut off his ear." They don't know how many swords these guys have. They've approached them in the dark. They see the group of men. Do they have more behind them? Are they surrounded? Is this just the tip of the iceberg? What were those men likely doing at that point? Peter rushes forward, slices off that guy's ear, and who's going to be drawing some swords at that point? I suggest that the adrenaline is flowing and the hearts are pumping, and the sacred garden of prayer is quickly turning into a battlefield. Roman numeral number 5, the display of love. Things are about to turn into a bloody chaos. And Jesus answers and says, verse 51, "Permit even this." Now the question is, what is Jesus talking about? Well, it might immediately seem that he's saying to Peter, "Peter, don't do that. Put your sword away. Allow this to happen." But there's a problem with that, because in the Greek, it's a second person plural pronoun. He's not speaking just to Peter. He's speaking to two or more people. Now, perhaps he's saying to his disciples, "Guys, calm down. Permit them to take me." But I think there's something else going on, and that's why I've taken time to paint the picture. That when those men start drawing swords, and their blood is pumping, and they're getting ready to rush, and Jesus says, "Permit even this." That it's a command to the entire crowd. What would you do if you were one of those soldiers, and Peter has come forward, and Jesus then moves toward the man who is injured? What are you going to do? Do you have any idea that he's going to help this man? If you didn't know the story already, Jesus is now coming forward. And what are the other disciples doing at this point? It is a suggestion that at this point, Jesus speaks a divine command to stop the crowd. Remember in John when they came and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And they fall back to the ground. His divine word bowls them over. I think that's what we have here. He's saying to them, "I'm about to do something and you're not going to stop me. The apostles are not going to stop me. You're not going to stop me. What I'm about to do, you're going to permit." And what does he do? Verse 51, "He touched his ear and healed him." Now that's probably what gives us the impression that his ear was still attached. But the Greek word won't allow that. So either Jesus walks up, picks the man's ear up off of the ground, reattaches it to his head, or takes it out of the man's hand. He touches his ear. Doesn't say he created a new one. There's one commentator that said, well, maybe the ear was on the ground, he touched his head, and a new ear grew back. But it doesn't say he touched his ear. He takes his ear that's been severed, and it says he touches it, and he heals him. This is the final miracle recorded in the ministry of Jesus. Besides the resurrection, this is it. And at the precipice of his trial and his murder, he is living out what he had been teaching to his disciples for 3 years. It is he who said, do good to those who hate you and love your enemy. And while Peter is ready to advance the kingdom with the sword, Jesus says, I'm going to show you how the kingdom is going to be advanced. And he heals his enemy's ear. What impact would that have on Malchus? Some of the depictions in movie form, as the soldiers move off, Malchus is standing there astounded. And he doesn't know what to do and he doesn't know what to say. Jesus is demonstrating, this is not going to be a fight. I've come to lay down my life. I've come to display my love. My agenda is not by the sword. There has sadly been many individuals and churches in the history of our culture who have claimed to be disciples of Christ who have made the same mistake as Peter, who say, shall we strike with the sword, and don't wait for the answer of Christ. Peter was so foolish and did not know that Jesus did not need Peter's defense. We're told in Matthew 26:5, that Jesus' response is said, he says, do you not know that even now I can call down 12 legions of angels? You know what a legion is? It's between 5 and 6,000. Times 12 is about 72,000 angels. I think he uses the number 12 basically saying, look guys, we get a legion apiece if I wanted to. I don't need you to defend me, Peter, with your sword. Do you not know that even now I could call to my Father and 72,000 angels would appear and slaughter these men and accomplish my purposes? If that's what I wanted to do, I could do that. And I thought back to the book of Exodus and what one angel did on the night of the death of the firstborn. Going throughout the land of Egypt, killing thousands or hundreds of thousands of firstborns in the household. And nobody could stop it. You couldn't lock your door tight enough. You couldn't get a sword big enough. One angel. What is he saying about 72,000 angels and the devastation they could bring? And I have to tell you, I had to think, or my want, I didn't have to, but I did. Thought of the Lord of the Rings. Remember the army of the dead? Aragorn, Gimli, Legolas go down to recruit this army, and these men are undead men. So it's not an exact parallel. But when they come to the field, the Pelennor Fields, and they start fighting against Sauron's army, it's utter devastation. You shoot arrows through them. You swing a sword and you go, there's nothing you can do. But when they swing your sword, their sword, you feel it. And it kills you. And there's a picture that reminded me of this. Jesus is saying, I could call down 72,000 angels, could plow through these men. That's the kind of power I have at my disposal, but I'm not calling on it because I've come to this moment for this reason, to drink the dregs. Krumacher again writes, we must not overlook the wise forethought with which the Lord, by this charitable act of healing this man, defends his kingdom for the future from all misunderstanding as to its real nature. His disciples may make the mistake of trying to advance by the sword, but Jesus did not. Roman numeral 6, the revealing question, verse 52 and verse 53. With all around seeing this act of mercy, Jesus asks the leaders a question. Is their being armed to the teeth with clubs and swords really necessary? Has he committed any crime that they can point to that justifies their doing this? He was daily with them in the temple. Did he ever teach anarchy and the taking of the sword for the propagation of the kingdom? They found nothing in him as an act of treason that by law they could take him. He says, I was teaching daily. There's nothing that you have in me. Jesus is declaring, you are the guilty ones. You are the ones I'm putting on trial. I am the innocent one, and you are doing a wicked act by coming against me in this way. Which brings us to Roman numeral number 7, the sobering statement. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Here Jesus states the reality of the situation. Here in the darkness of night, the hour of his death had come. Several times through Jesus' ministry, we are told that he escaped from the crowds because it was not yet his hour. It was not yet his hour. They did not take him because it was not yet his hour. But now his hour has come. The divine clock has moved to the point. Now his hour has arrived. And he tells them that this is the hour of his death. And he says, in one sense, it's your hour. This is where power and authority and control, as he says to Pilate, you would have no authority if my Father didn't give it to you. So it's not their hour merely by their choice, but it's by God's sovereign choice to allow them to have. This is your hour. And he's handing over his son and saying, do whatever you please to him. And what they please will be put him on the trial and scourge him and beat him and crucify him. And Jesus is saying here, I am putting myself into your hands and you're going to do with me whatever you want to. And he does so with 72,000 angels standing ready but not called on in that act of loving obedience to his Father. But it's not only the hour of these men, it is also the power of darkness. It's the authority of darkness. Satan, we remember, if we draw back the veil, Satan is intimately involved in this. It's not just a human endeavor. It's not just a natural endeavor. There's something supernatural going on. Now it is the time where the serpent will strike the heel of the Son. He will strike and bring real pain and real suffering. And it is the hour and the power of darkness. And Jesus is voluntarily handing himself to them to do as they wish. He is the innocent lamb who is to be slaughtered. But before they can slaughter him, he hands his leash to them and says, this is now your hour, the power of darkness. And he hands them the leash and says, now take me where you will. The sobering statement. Now, I have two brief applications. First of all, for those of us who are disciples, students, followers, believers in the Lord Jesus, let us pause and gaze on this side of our Savior, who in the last moments during his betrayal did not lash out with Judas. He could have breathed on Judas and Judas would have disintegrated. But he leaves him wallowing in his despair and hopelessness. He could have overthrown these men in an instant by himself, notwithstanding even the angels. He could have taken a little bit of joy in that, cut off his right ear, serves him right, foolish man. But in love, he reaches out, reattaches the ear, and demonstrates love for his enemies. Never has there been one such as this. There was no one like our Lord who has suffered so deeply, who was betrayed so profoundly, and yet who loved so completely. Krumacher writes, behold, Christ bears your chains, and nothing more is required of you than to love him with all your heart and embrace him more and more closely, who took your entire curse upon Himself, that you might be able to eternally rejoice and exclaim, "The Lord, our righteousness." Let us gaze and be profoundly affected at the sight of our Savior and worship. If you're not a follower of Christ, I point you to this event and the surrounding events and say, look what your salvation costs if you should receive that. This is what it costs to purchase sinners. This is what it costs to redeem sinners. This is God's appointed way in restoration to Himself. Yes, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, as our brother accurately told us. And that way and that truth and that life comes through a way of suffering and of pain and of death of the Son of God. If you aren't a Christ follower, I urge you to consider Him who bore such wrath for sinners. Ask yourself if there has ever been a greater love displayed toward you or anybody else in all of your experience or of human history. If you have ever doubted the love of Christ, behold His face in the betrayal. And I ask you the question, my unbelieving friend, is not the one who is loved in this way towards those who have turned away from Him worthy of your wholehearted love and adoration and obedience? Let's pray, please. Our Father, please forgive us for the Judas kisses of our own lives, our own failures, our own impetuousness that would act without hearing Your word. Lord, we are laid in the dust and humbled as we look in Judas and as we look in Peter, as we look even at these men who will take Him and scourge Him and recognize that they did that because of our sin, that it was we who did that. Lord, we are laid in the dust and humbled, but as we look up from the dust, we see Christ, who even in the moment of His betrayal did not lash out in anger toward Judas, toward these men, or even toward foolish Peter, but to the end displayed a sacrificial love as a lamb going to the slaughter. We marvel at the control and the ability to take His own rope and to place it into the hands of His persecutors and go silently to the cross. And we worship and we adore. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember Him. We remember His body that in the following events will be broken. His blood that will begin to spill from His body. And behold Him and worship. We pray that You would might make Christ precious to those who came into this place without a genuine interest in Jesus. They too would everlastingly adore and love and follow Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.